Our subject this afternoon, the cherubim. These strange beings appear on practically the first page of Scripture. And I say they're strange because probably they're strange to us because they are in a different sphere. There are two spheres that are revealed in Scripture, the physical and the spiritual. We understand, of course, something about the physical because we move in it, we live in it, we have our being in it. But when it comes to the spiritual, in many ways we cannot understand. And there are certain beings that are revealed to us, angels, principalities, powers, perhaps thrones and dominions also, which we cannot understand very much about, but which are certainly there in Scripture. There's also the seraphim, and what we're going to think about this afternoon, the cherubim. With respect to the actual word, which is translated cherubim or cherub, in the Old Testament, when you come to look this word up, you'll realize that strictly it has not been translated, but it has come directly over into the English. The Hebrew word, as far as I can pronounce it, is cherub, with a K, cherub. And you'll understand that we've merely softened the beginning of it, and we've called it cherub. There are two suggestions with respect to the etymology of this word, which may be of some help to us. Now, of course, etymology is a very doubtful subject. It's certainly not the sort of thing that one bases doctrine upon. But because these two ideas can be backed up by what the Word of God says about the cherubim, I'm going to explain to you what they are. The basic letters of the word cherub, when they are brought over into English, are K, R, and B. And it has been noticed that these are very similar to the English words grab, G-R-A-B, grip, and grasp, in which the letters G-R-B or G-R-P are dominant. Now, the basic idea behind the words grab, grip, and grasp is to hold something, to hold something. And this suggestion is backed up by Scripture because when we first read of the cherubim in Genesis 3 verse 24, they are connected with the idea of keeping something. And the idea seems to be that they are keeping the Garden of Eden and the way to the Tree of Life safe. So there is a suggestion there then that this might be something to do with the derivation of the word. But then there's another interesting point about this word, and that is that the letter K, as it appears in the Hebrew, is sometimes used as a particle. And this particular particle means like. So that leaves us with K, like, and the letters RB, which in the word rab, the Hebrew word rab, giving us the English rabbi, my chief, rabbi, gives us the word great. And from that we get the idea of the majesty. So there's the possibility that the word cherub not only has something to do with holding something in safekeeping, but that it might also indicate that these cherubim were like the majesty, like him in some respect. Before we go any further, let's see what the Scripture says about the cherubim and about their description in Ezekiel's prophecy and chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. We note the first verse. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar. Now we notice that word Kibar because it gives us a link later on. Verse 5. He sees a whirlwind, and out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. No doubt this refers to the bodily likeness. They looked like a man. Later on in verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, They four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So there are four faces connected with the cherubim. At least, so far, we've not identified them as the cherubim, but connected with these living creatures, which are described here that Ezekiel saw by the river of Kebar. Now, if you turn to chapter 10, you'll see that we can definitely identify these with the cherubim. Verse 20. Ezekiel 10, verse 20. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kebar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. Every one had four faces apiece. So I don't think there's any doubt that these are the cherubim described here in this fashion. Four faces. Now let's trace something of the history of these cherubim through the scriptures. Now, it's rather a pity that in our authorized version, something of this is veiled to us. Our first reference is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Genesis 3 and verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now it's rather a pity that in English we don't observe the way that the word placed is associated with the word tabernacle, because this word really means to place as in a tabernacle. So God apparently, according to this verse, placed in a tabernacle at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim. They were placed in a tabernacle. Now, this idea of a tabernacle goes through Scripture. And, as I say, it's rather a pity that it's veiled. But when we read this word place, very often it means to place as in a tabernacle. Now, we'll just observe this as we go through the very next chapter. In verse 3, in process of time, or the margin tells you that this was an appointed time, at the end of days, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, not so much sin here, but a sin offering lieth at the entrance, the door. Now that immediately suggests to us that there was a tent, or there was some kind of building here, in which this particular offering was made. And one, of course, can assume, I think, fairly that this must have been a tabernacle of some sort. They'd come before the Lord. The Lord is always known to us in the early parts of Scripture as dwelling in a tabernacle. And so I think that we can take it that it was that here. A sin offering lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain was being given this opportunity of taking the sin offering and of offering it, and therefore his worship presumably would have been acceptable to the Lord. Now verse 16, after that as a result of this Cain had risen up and killed Abel, we read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. He went out from the presence of the Lord. A strange word to us, because this word is plural. A plural Hebrew word. Now let me explain this, that it can be translated, of course, into English by the singular. This is one of those strange things about this particular word. It's rather like the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. Elohim. Now that's a plural word. But nobody would say that we should translate it gods in many of its occurrences anyway. Not gods, but God. But there is the idea about the word, as Parkhurst points out, that it represents to us several aspects. And this can perhaps be seen when we realise that it is said of this same Elohim, God, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us. Not indicating more than one person, perhaps, but indicating a plurality in some particular respect. So when we come to the word presence, we've got something similar here. Several aspects, several faces, perhaps. And of course, you won't need to be told the connection here. These may well be the several faces of the cherubim, which were placed in this tabernacle, and which may well have been the very tabernacle in which Cain and Abel went to make their offering. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, or what may have represented his presence there in the tabernacle. There is, of course, also the idea connected here that, well, would they have been able to look upon the face of the Lord as sinners? I hardly think so. There would have been a representative there, maybe the cherubim. Chapter 9 of Genesis, and verse 27. Now here's a verse that can perhaps be read two ways. Noah is pronouncing upon his three sons certain things. He says in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Maybe it means that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Maybe. Well, if he does, why would he dwell there? Well, presumably because God chose the tents of Shem in which to dwell. But there's another rendering that you may give to this verse. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, that is to say God, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. God would dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, now you can take your pick there, but I rather feel that we're being told here that God is the one that is going to dwell in the tents of Shem, and that Japheth would have to come into those tents or amongst the people of Shem in order to present his worship, an appointed place for the appointed worship. Chapter 12 of Genesis. And verse 7, "The Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." Now, the remarkable thing about this verse is the way that we're told exactly where Abraham, or Abram as he was here, pitched his tent. If the Lord was trying to tell us that he pitched it between Bethel and Hai, well, he could have just said he pitched it between Bethel and Hai. But he goes on to tell us that he pitched it on the east of Bethel. And if you cast your minds back to Genesis 3:24, you'll remember that the tabernacle was set on the east of Eden. There's some importance attached here to this fact of it being on the east. And of course, when you go on and you look at the way that the tabernacle was reared up and the way that the temple was built, you'll realize that it was built in exactly the same direction, facing towards the east. So that when a human being faced the temple of God or the tabernacle of God, he had his back towards the east. Now, why was God concerned about this? Well, we can make various guesses. But there is just a little clue about this in Ezekiel and chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And verse 15. "Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east. They were facing the wrong way. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. Now, this may not be true, but this might be why the Lord insisted always that the tabernacle, the temple, should face the east, so that when we face it, our backs are toward, or our backs rather hide the rising sun. And of course you can see what happened here when they had their backs to the temple of the Lord. Then Exodus chapter 33 is a further reference to the idea of a tabernacle. Now you may think that since we've come into the book of Exodus, we're thinking about the tabernacle that Moses made. But this doesn't seem to be so. The word that was used of the tents of Shem and of the tent that Abraham pitched is the very word that is translated here tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. There seems to have been a certain liberty here, which was not enjoyed later on. Everyone which sought the Lord went out. Verse 8, and it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So God was dwelling then, even if it's only a picture, in this tabernacle. Now the remarkable thing about this is that you have to turn over a couple of pages of the Bible before you read about the tabernacle that Moses was told to build. This was a tabernacle that was in existence before the tabernacle of Moses. So that you can see that there is a link right through from Genesis 3:24 up until the time that Moses was instructed to build that tabernacle. There is a link which brings before our eyes the idea of a tabernacle, of dwelling in a tabernacle, and the possibility of the cherubim dwelling there also, the cherubim, whether this was the actual living creatures or just a picture form of them, right the way through. There's one other thought, and that is that when God instructed Noah about the ark, he said, come thou into the ark, come thou. Now I must be fair about this. The word translated come can also be translated go. He could have said go thou. But the possibility is, and it's an equal possibility, Authorized Version, Revised Version, takes this line, come thou. And that surely indicates either that God meant to go in with Noah into the ark, or that God was already in it. Come thou into the ark. So there is this suggestion then, right through, even perhaps with in connection with the ark, of a tabernacle, and the possibility also of the cherubim. Now let's look at one or two of the other references to the cherubim in Scripture. We look at the first reference in actual time, and that reference is Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. In verse 2, it says, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now this, evidently, from the next few verses, seems to be a man who was over the kingdom of Tyrus. But when you get to verse 12, the figure changes. Son of man, take a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. And as you read the verses which go on from here, you'll realise that this was no ordinary man that is being addressed here. Let's read on in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. There is the idea here that he was a finished pattern, this person. And the idea about the word pattern is that of a standard by which things could be judged. So whoever this was, he was something of a standard. And it looks very much from this verse as though he was a standard of judgment for wisdom and beauty. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 13, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Adam and Eve were there. The Lord God was there. We know of nobody else except the serpent who was actually in the garden of Eden. And when you come to work out the structure of chapter 3 of Genesis, you'll realise that the serpent of verse 1 balances the cherubim of verse 24. And this is even more remarkable when you realise that it goes on in verse 14 to say, Thou, this one that have been in Eden, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. The anointed cherub. The word covereth here is the same word that is used of the cherubim in the tabernacle in Exodus 25, verse 20. And it seems to imply the idea that we've already said with respect to the etymology of the word, that of covering in protection. Satan, as evidently this person is, the one who is called the serpent and is so identified in the Revelation, is the one that was here, the anointed cherub that covereth. In protection. And this is even more remarkable when you realise that the word anointed here, when it comes into Greek, gives us the word Christ. Christ is the anointed one. Satan was an anointed one as well. And so when we come to look up the structure of cherubim in the scripture, we should expect to find that these two ideas come over against each other. There was the anointed cherub that covereth in protection, Satan himself, the serpent. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side, who was also an anointed one. And also, into his hands is delivered something to protect. So we've looked then at this first reference. Now let's think back to the first reference in the Bible. That is the first reference in Genesis I'm talking to now, not the first reference in time. Evidently, this goes back before Eden, the passage that we've just read. But in Genesis 3:24, when Adam went into that tabernacle and he saw those cherubim, what did it bring to his mind? Why were the cherubim put there? Well, they were put there, it seems, to guard. But what about this other idea that we've suggested? Like the majesty. Were they not meant to set forth, in some respect, the majesty? Well, now let's think of these four faces of the cherubim. When Adam looked at the cherubim, he saw, first of all, himself. He saw the face of a man. And I think one is entitled at least to suspect that the face he saw was the face that was created in the image and likeness of God. Not the fallen image. We know, of course, that Adam fell. And there is a suggestion that something went of the image that he had of God. Because we're told that when he bore a son, when Seth was born, he was in the likeness of Adam. Not in the likeness of God, but in the likeness of Adam. Something had gone. So Adam saw, first of all, what he had lost. He saw that he'd lost something of the image of God. Secondly, he saw the face of an ox. Now this maybe represents something of the dominion that he had lost. You remember he was given dominion over the birds of the air and over the creatures of the earth and over the fishes of the sea. Well, now he saw in the face of the ox what he had lost with respect to his dominion over the domesticated animals, because an ox is one which can be domesticated and put to man's use. In the face of the lion, he would see, of course, what he had lost with respect to the wild animals. He had lost his dominion over them. And in the face of the eagle, he would see what he had lost with respect to the fowl of the air. Well, now, don't ask me why the fishes of the sea don't come into this in some respects. I can't answer that. But I can tell you this, that later on, when Noah took the animals into the ark, he never took into that ark anything that was to do with the sea, anything that could live in the sea. He was told to take into the ark the things, the fowls of the air, and the things which went on dry land. Well, now that may be just an indication, but this is what Adam saw here. He saw his lost image and his lost dominion. But in as far as before he ever saw the cherubim, apparently, he was given a promise in Genesis 3:15, the promise of a seed, the seed of a woman. And this seed evidently is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was permitted to see this, that one day God would send a seed which would bruise the seed of the serpent, bruise its head, finish it off, and undo the work that the devil had done. And so when he saw the cherubim, he not only saw what he lost, but he must have seen that there it was. Whenever he went into the presence of God, whenever he approached God, and you remember that he can only approach in a certain way, the same way that you and I can, through the Lord Jesus Christ, approach in that way. So when he saw these four faces, he saw not only what he had lost, but what one day would be restored to him. And he saw that pledge in the cherubim. Now, balancing this passage in Genesis 3:24, we have the book of the Revelation in chapter 4. And here again, these cherubim are brought before us. Although they're not actually called cherubim here, but as Ezekiel talks about them, they are called the living creatures. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald, a rainbow. Remember the time that this was set. This was the day of the Lord, as John tells us earlier on. And God is about to judge this earth. Now you remember that he judged it once before with water. And he said to Noah, after that he had judged it, when you see the bow in the cloud, when you see the rainbow, you'll know that I will not again judge the earth with water. Well, now here he was about to judge, and John sees this pledge. I will not again destroy the earth with water. There was a rainbow around about the throne. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Who were these 24 elders? Well, we don't know for certain, but what we do know is that when Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle, he was told to make it according to a pattern. It didn't please himself. He was shown something of the heavenly reality of a tabernacle, and he was told to make a copy of it down here. And later on, when the temple was instituted, there was also instituted in 2 Chronicles 24 priestly courses. 24 priestly courses. You'll read about one of them in Luke's Gospel. Zacharias, the father of John, he was of the course of Abia. He was one of these 24 priestly courses. So these might be the reality of what was set up here on earth, and of what was only a picture. So he sees these 24 elders. Verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. What does this refer to? Well, we don't know again for certain. But it's interesting to note that when God came down on the Mount of Sinai, there were lightnings and thunderings. So it may refer to that. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. We are told they are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. What this is, again, we are not certain about, but a sea is sometimes used in Scripture of multitudes of people, nations. And the fact that this sea was like glass may indicate that the multitudes were calm before the throne of the Lord. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts. Now that's a pity, because the word is living creatures. This very word is the word which gives us the English zoology. Zoology. And you'll understand that that's got to do with some living creature of some description. So, there were these living creatures that John saw. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. If you look carefully in Ezekiel, you'll see that there are these again, full of eyes. And the first living creature was like a lion. Now we've had that in Ezekiel. The second, like a calf. Well, in Ezekiel I think the word was an ox. Is anybody going to argue? Ox, calf, very similar. The third beast had the face as of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now if God was remembering in the early part of this chapter his pledge to Noah that again he would not destroy the earth with water, I think it's reasonable to suppose that when John saw the four living creatures, this was a remembrance of the pledge that Adam first saw when he went into the tabernacle and saw the four faces of the cherubim and what he had lost. God was about to restore this. Judgment, then restoration. And so we see it in the book of the Revelation. Now very quickly, because our time is going, there are three other references to the cherubim. First of all, with respect to the tabernacle, you won't need me to tell you this. When Moses reared up the tabernacle, he was told to make cherubim. The remarkable thing about these cherubim is that he didn't tell him to make cherubim and fit them on the mercy seat. He told them to make them out of the same material as the mercy seat. They were all part of it. And the mercy seat was the place of atonement. The place of atonement. The place where sin was covered. Where sin was paid for. It was covered in that particular sense. Compensation for damage done. That was the idea of the covering of the atonement. So when they approach God, and when they approached into the typical presence of his glory, they approached the cherubim again, they saw them. And later on, of course, they appear in the temple. And just to show that these cherubim were just a picture of the reality, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 19, you'll see that when Hezekiah prayed here before the Lord, he recognized this particular fact. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, which dwellest between the cherubim. He then goes on to relate him to the one who is over all the kingdoms of the earth and has made heaven and earth. So here is the picture then in the temple and the tabernacle of the reality. And then when we come back to Ezekiel, we find in the beginning of that book, very quickly in Ezekiel, chapter 10, that the cherubim are associated with the glory of God. Now you remember something of the times in which Ezekiel prophesied, terrible times when the people of Israel had turned their back upon their God. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, you'll see that the glory of the Lord departs from this people and from their place of worship. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. The cherubim departs from the people of Israel and the glory go with it. Then at the end of the book, in chapter 41, we are being given a description of the millennium and of the sanctuary that will be set up during that particular time. In chapter 41, you'll see in verse 15 that he's measuring the length of the building and so on. And then in verse 18, and it was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that of a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. And every cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. The cherubim. And then as you go on and you read more of the description of this wonderful sanctuary, and you come to chapter 43, and verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Notice that coming out again. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shineth with his glory. The glory comes back. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house to by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. The cherubim and the glory coming back again into the millennial sanctuary. So here again we've got these cherubim coming in scripture. Now we've had Genesis 3:24, the first introduction of the cherubim. And that is balanced by the book of Revelation in chapter 4. Two balancing passages. Then we've got these three central passages with respect to the tabernacle. The cherubim were in the tabernacle. They were in the temple. And here they are in the millennial sanctuary. Now we've got one reference which has not been balanced, and that is the reference in Ezekiel chapter 28. And you know that reference had respect to the anointed cherub that covereth, Satan himself. Now what balances that? Well, there is no passage of scripture, as far as I know, which talks about the cherubim which balances it. But there is a suggestion which has been known from the earliest Christian days, that this particular passage is balanced by the four Gospels and the fact that those four Gospels set forth for us four aspects of the person of Christ. Now the cherubim had four faces. Each one represented, as I suggested in the meaning of the word presence, a different aspect. Now when we come to the Gospels, we've got four. We haven't got five. And Luke tells us that many have set in hand to put these things down. Why has God inspired four Gospels? Well, presumably because he wants us to associate the four Gospels with the four faces of the cherubim. And as I suggested, that these cherubim in some senses set forth for us the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that the four Gospels set forth him also. Now, very quickly, we can't stop to show that this is so. But the Gospel of Matthew is rather like the face of the lion, because the lion is presented as the king of beasts. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is undoubtedly represented as the king. You don't have to read very far into that Gospel before you see the wise men coming from the east and saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And the genealogy itself is traced from David, the king, and Abraham, David. The next gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is associated with the face of the ox. It's difficult perhaps to see why this is so until you actually read the gospel itself and realize that one of the key words of that gospel is the word straightway or immediately. It's the servant's word. Go straightway. No argument about it. And Mark 10:45 seems to sum up the gospel very aptly. Mark 10 and verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, he came to be a servant. So says the Gospel of Mark. So in Matthew and Mark, we have the two offices of the person of Christ. The two offices. The highest earthly office that we can imagine, that of a king, represented to us in Mark. And the lowest earthly office that we understand, that of a servant, represented to us in Mark. Matthew the king, Mark the servant, the two offices of Christ. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, we realise that Luke has not been content to take his gospel, his genealogy, back to Abraham and David, but he has gone back further. He's gone right back to Adam, the first man. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we find the face of the man, and we see it as the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man. In the Gospel of John, whilst we may not understand the association between an eagle and between God, Christ is evidently set forth in that Gospel as God. The very first verse tells you this, the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. So John then writes of him as God. So we've got the two offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew the king, Mark the servant, and for want of a better word, the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke the man, and John God. He was God and man. So then, you'll see that in the four Gospels, we've got at least the suggestion, and it's a very strong suggestion, that here is a passage which balances Ezekiel 28, the anointed cherub that covereth. Well, Christ was not an anointed cherub. He was much more. But he was an anointed one, an anointed one. And he is the one who has apparently taken the place that possibly Satan was intended to hold with respect to this creation. So then, the cherubim and their place in Scripture.